Lord, thank you this morning for another opportunity to meet together and to talk about some of the great things that you have revealed about yourself and about salvation and about, Lord, us and the work that you're doing in this world, in this age. Lord, I do pray that the Holy Spirit would help us, Lord, affirm in our hearts that which is true and that which is correctly understood from Scripture. Lord, continue to fashion and forge our understanding of you, and may our reverence grow, may our love for you grow. And Father, may this information that we discuss from the Bible do more than just simply help us to know what is right and what's wrong. But Lord, may it affect our relationship with you, may it affect our relationship with other people, and Lord, may it ultimately also impact and increase the fruitfulness that we have when we minister to other people. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this is lesson 4 in systematic theology of year 2 of the School of Discipleship. You guys are getting close to being done. How many of you are actually finishing year 2 in May? Anybody finishing year 2 in May? So some of you are rolling over then into the fall, is that right? So nobody's finishing in May. I'm just curious. So, which is fine. That's why we do it on the cycle. So just year after year, we provide the same courses. All right. Okay, let's look at lesson 4 on the Holy Spirit. This is a great lesson. This is this doesn't cover the biblical theology of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, which is it's a whole nother topic. If you're interested in reading something about that, then I'm trying to think where you could go. I'm not sure if it might be on the church website under the PMD, and you know, I've told you before, there's a systematic theology course that I taught the pastors. There might be a lesson in there, but if not, if you're interested in getting a document that's maybe somewhere 6 to 8 pages long that really lays out a biblical theology of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, let me know when class is done, and I could email that to you. I could probably do it on the spot right now, actually, because it's a lesson that I wrote for a course for every nation that we teach in our Leadership Institute here. So this lesson here is more focused on some of the basics having to do with the Holy Spirit, just his personhood, his deity. We talked about the Trinity, so we've already covered the nature of his relationship with the Father and the Son. But we're going to look more closely now at him as a person and as God, and then a little bit we'll be looking at his role in the life of the church and of believers. Just a few samples. So, the fancy term for this doctrine when it's taught in theology courses is a pneumatology. That first part of the word there, pneuma, is from the Greek, and it's a word that means breath, wind, or spirit. It can be translated as any of those words, breath, wind, or spirit. And of course, that should immediately conjure up in your mind some echoes of things in the Bible, right? Such as when God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into him. Or think of the verse where it talks about how all Scripture is God-breathed. Remember that verse? Or where Jesus is talking about how the Holy Spirit, you know, is like the wind which blows, you know, wherever it wishes. So, or think again of even the day of Pentecost, you know, like a mighty rushing wind, etc. So, in the conceptual framework, both the Hebrew and the Greek have one word to refer to breath and spirit. So the first and most important truth that is laid as the foundation whenever this topic is taught is the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. So he's not a force. He's not a spiritual principle. So the Scriptures clearly reveal the unique personal identity of the Holy Spirit. He's not an impersonal force, influence, or power. Such unbiblical thinking will negatively affect a person's relationship with the Holy Spirit. How would you like it if after class, you know, there's some interaction where, and people have asked questions, we talk, or you get into group discussions, and you're standing there, and the person that you had just been interacting with now refers to somebody else, and they say, yeah, it said so-and-so. Yeah, I said this, and then it said that. Well, how would you like that if people referred to you as an it? Christians refer to the Holy Spirit many times as it, and it's because they're not thinking. You know, they don't mean to insult the Holy Spirit, but if they knew better and they deliberately chose to do it, that would be an insult. But the point is, of course, is to get our language right and to refer to the Holy Spirit as a person. And in the Bible, he is consistently referred to as a person, particularly in the New Testament. There's one place where indirectly he's referred to as it, but it's really not him. What's being referred to is the anointing. It's talking about in 1 John how, you know, God's given us an anointing and the anointing teaches us things. And so a metaphor is being used by John to refer to the Holy Spirit, and being consistent with the metaphor, the anointing is referred to as it. But when the Spirit is being discussed in the New Testament, you'll find that the pronouns that are used are always the third, you know, it's the third person masculine, he. So that's important. Watch your language. You know the word nomenclature? Nomenclature is the like a technical word for the vocabulary that's used within a particular field of study, right? So there's business nomenclature, there's medical nomenclature, there's theological nomenclature. Don't be a nomenclature Nazi and go around and be mean to people who refer to the Holy Spirit as it. But on the other hand, if you have enough of a relationship with them, you might just, like, in a friendly way, encourage them to use the proper pronoun. It helps you. It helps even in the way that you think about him by not referring to him as it. Some of the evidence for this, number two, is that all of the attributes that we normally think of or associate with personal identity are associated with the Holy Spirit. He's demonstrated as having knowledge, emotions, and volition. So an it does not have that. So 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So right there, there's a personal attribute. How can you grieve in it? You don't grieve in it. But the Holy Spirit can experience grief or joy by whom you were sealed and so on. 1 Corinthians 12:11 shows him basically exercising will power or volition. It says, talking about the gifts, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the one who's distributing the gifts to the people of God. And there are a bunch of important implications of this doctrine regarding the personhood of the Holy Spirit, and three are listed here. You could add on to the list, I'm sure, if you thought about it. First one here is that the Holy Spirit should be worshipped as we worship the Father in Jesus. The early church recognized this. That's why they included the Holy Spirit in the creeds. So the early creeds clearly make reference to the Holy Spirit and how we worship God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then also, the Holy Spirit should be obeyed as He leads and guides us. When we look at the New Testament, He plays a significant role, or wants to play a significant role, in our lives. You know, I think that some of the trials we go through are self-inflicted because we don't spend enough time listening. We're busy, you know. And the noise that's generated by the world and by our own souls is so loud that sometimes I think that we don't hear well. I remember a visual. I don't know if you've ever been fishing before out, like on a placid lake or something like that, a calm pond or something. And when the water's choppy, it's never a good time to fish, generally speaking. And one of the things that's great, though, on a calm day is when you're out there and you're fishing and, you know, the fish will come up, you know, to try and sometimes snag, you know, the bugs or whatever up on the surface of the water. And when they do, I mean, you immediately see the evidence of it, you know, the ripple effect. And I think that sometimes the problem is that we haven't quieted our souls down enough We don't have enough of a habit in our lives to calm our souls. So one of the things that helps do that, of course, prayer, worship, reading the Bible, but having a moment on a regular basis, preferably daily, if at all possible, where in the morning, before all the other stuff comes crowding into your life, you take a moment, and what you do is you feed yourself spiritually. And there's something about setting the tone of the day that way, that even then when other stuff gets thrown at you, I find personally that it's much easier for me to dial in and to sense the Holy Spirit speaking to me, guiding, you know. And when I say speaking, not, you know, obviously we're talking about impressions, things that you know, are put into your mind, or sometimes it's almost like a whisper. Other times it's almost like a knowing. I don't know how else to say it. It's almost like what some people would call intuition. You just know. You have a sense about something. And you feel a nudging internally. All of that happens because we take the time to posture ourselves to receive. So he's always desirous, I think, in general, of guiding us. But we have to take the time to put ourselves in a position to be able to receive from him. The third one here is that the Holy Spirit can be grieved by our sinful actions and attitudes. But I would also flip it around and say that the Holy Spirit can also rejoice when we do the things that are good and right. The Bible talks about how Jesus rejoiced. And what seems to be signified is that he rejoiced in spirit. And I think that's through the Holy Spirit, in other words. And that we can know the joy of the Holy Spirit as well. I don't know if you've ever followed the prompting of the Holy Spirit and ministered to somebody, and regardless of what their response was, you had a sense, you know, in the immediate aftermath of that moment, that the Holy Spirit was pleased. You know, that there was joy there that's being imparted to your soul. That's a great feeling. You can't buy that, you know. There's something special. And so it just shows, again, it underscores this idea of personhood. Let's talk about the deity of the Holy Spirit here. And we'll look at just a few things that help underscore his deity. For one thing, there are places in Scripture, I've only got one example here out of Acts, but where the terminology is interchangeable when the text is referring either to the Holy Spirit or to God. So Acts 5, for example, this is the case of Ananias and Sapphira, and Ananias and Sapphira conspired, you know, to lie. And so it says, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And then he turns around and says, "Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." And so there you see the conjoining of the terms. Next section here is a little table. I think we saw this already in part when we talked about the Trinity, but it's good to look at it again. And that is that for many, here it says all, but not all of the divine attributes have a specific proof text, but at least here's some that are listed. Some are simply insinuated. But where you see qualities that are associated with deity, and in particular with the Father or the Son, those same qualities also have texts that attribute those qualities to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is referred to as knowing all things. The Holy Spirit is referred to as having all power. The Holy Spirit is referred to as being everywhere present. That's the one where it talks about how the Holy Spirit is even present in Sheol, remember? So that's an interesting thought. God being omnipresent, he's just as present in heaven as he is in hell. It's a question of how people experience his presence or whether they're perceptive, right? So people experience God's presence in hell in the form of wrath and justice. People experience God's presence in heaven in terms of mercy and grace and salvation. And then there's a whole bunch of people here on earth that are completely oblivious to his presence, even though he's here. A lot of times we're not even aware of his presence. So, you know, God doesn't always manifest his presence in an external way to where physically we can feel his presence. But, again, through the indwelling of the Spirit, we can cultivate a sense of his presence on the inside of us. And, again, that's up to us to do that. If we don't experience that, I mean, it's not God's fault. It's us who have to take the time in the way that we choose to prioritize our time and so on. You know, if God wanted to, he could select whatever means that he prefers as an approach to draw near to him. And, you know, if it was, you know, doing some particular activity, whatever it might be, if God said that, you know, you can draw near to me by, you know, being a marathon runner, then then maybe a bunch of us would take up running who otherwise wouldn't run, right? But it's pretty clear that there's certain things he responds to. He responds to prayer. He responds to fasting. He responds to worship. He responds to praise. He responds to reflection or meditation upon truth. He responds to the reading and the contemplation and the study of Scripture. These are things that he responds to. He responds to us engaging in those activities not merely privately, but also in public. You know, for me, many times I experience the presence of God just as much, if not more, in a group setting as compared to by myself. Other people will testify differently. Part of your journey is supposed to be to discover, you know, what are the things that you can do within the parameters of what Scripture teaches or reveals in terms of examples and patterns that you tend to experience God the most through. There's some book out called Sacred Pathways. I don't know if you've ever heard of it before. It's kind of a popularly written book. But basically the author identifies about 8 different ways. I think it's maybe 8 or some, maybe it's even more, maybe 10. But different ways that people tend to connect with God. And so some people connect with God more in certain ways than others. That's why, you know, I've learned through the years that if I hear somebody like Pastor James, if I measure myself and my spirituality by Pastor James's experiences, I'd be discouraged. So, but I don't at all. So I think, okay, that's great, that's tremendous, and maybe I'll be spurred a little bit or challenged. Yeah, you know, I should maybe, you know, invest a little bit more here, expect a little bit more there. But I'm comfortable in my own skin. In other words, I've learned how to relate to God. I know how God ministers to me. I know how God speaks to me. Some of these things are probably the ways that I'll always permanently be. Some are probably deficiencies in me. Right? Because we're all fallen and we're still in the process of transformation. But I can't force the issue. Right? In other words, I have to seek the Lord, but I have to be patient with the process by which He transforms me as well. I can't transform myself. But what I can do is I can learn how to posture myself so that the Holy Spirit works on me. And for that I'm responsible. Next one here, the Holy Spirit performs works. Oh, I didn't talk about eternity, holiness, love, and truth, but those are all attested to as well. Next one here is that the Holy Spirit performs works that are also ascribed to God. So we see the Holy Spirit active in creation, providence. You know the word providence, what it technically means? It means God's care for His creation. That's the idea of providence. In other words, how does he interact and intervene in creation in such a way as to care for it. And then regeneration, illumination, so on. So the Holy Spirit's involved in all of these things. And then, of course, He's also associated with the Father and with Jesus on an equal basis in several New Testament texts. One of them here is the baptismal formula, where it talks about how we're supposed to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Which I understand to especially be the name of Jesus. Because the proper name of God, there's only one proper name of God given in the whole Bible. What is that? Yeah, Yahweh. So, and which is our guess at how to pronounce it, right? I've talked about that in here, didn't I? Yahweh. They call it the Tetragrammaton because tetra means four, comes from Latin. Grammar, talking about the four grammatical letters, four consonants. So in the Hebrew, when it was originally written, no vowels, they didn't have vowels. They had no markings for vowels. They had no letters to be able to indicate vowels. Long after the scriptures were first given, they eventually developed what's called a pointing system. And so they have these little markings that they put by the vowels to help by the consonants to help indicate what the vowels should be in between the consonants. And so all we have are the four consonants, which from the Hebrew coming into the English are typically transliterated a Y and a H and a W and a H. But then what the exact vowels are supposed to be in between, we actually don't know. And that's how they come up with Jehovah, because the Y and the J actually are interchangeable. So in English they're not, but like in other languages they are. So in German, for example, the J makes a Y sound. And so think about it, J, but the E then is a guess, right? And then the H, and then an O is a guess. And then the V and the W are also interchangeable. And then an A at the end, which again is a guess, and then an H. So you've got the same thing. I mean, you've got the four consonants that make up Jehovah, as well as four consonants that make up Yahweh. So the Jews themselves, actually, out of an unusual expression of reverence for deity, wound up actually not pronouncing the name for many, 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 many years, and simply referred to the name. So that's a euphemism for God, for the deity, the creator, who revealed himself to Moses and to Abraham and delivered, you know, the people out of Israel and so on. So anyway, so because of the not pronouncing the name for a long time, they actually lost the actual pronunciation of the name. But that name Yahweh is connected with many verbs that describe the kinds of actions that God performs on behalf of his people. And one of the most fundamental ones is where he acts to deliver or to save. And so the original language words for to deliver somebody or to save somebody, it's a singular word. And it can be translated sometimes as deliver or save, or in the noun form, the substantive form, sometimes it can be salvation or deliverance. And when you take the YHWH and you take the verb for to save or to deliver and you contract them, it gives you Yeshua. That's Yeshua. And Yeshua is the original Hebrew language. When you translate Yeshua straight into English, what do you get? Joshua. When you translate Yeshua into Greek, the New Testament Greek of the first century, you get Iesus. And when you translate Iesus into English, what do you think it is? Jesus. Yeah. So Jesus and Joshua are derived of the same Hebrew word. It's just Yeshua. And the Yeshua is simply Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. Yahweh delivers. So Jesus is essentially bearing the name of the fullness of deity in that sense. Now, it was a common name. Just like I love watching soccer, and it always tickles my fancy because I'm not from a Latino background, but they have a lot of players called Jesus, you know, because so they have no problem naming their kids Jesus. Now, we don't do that so much in you know, the English-speaking world, but they have no problem with it, just like Joshua is a common name. So, anyway, all interesting stuff. So, to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, what's significant about that phrase is that the Holy Spirit is identified as having the same name as the Father and the Son. It's a singular name, and then the possessive, the genitives are of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, right? And then when you go into the book of Acts, of course, what name do they use to baptize people into? Jesus. They baptize people into Jesus' name. So that's the idea then. That's the meaning behind Matthew 28:19. But the theology, the underlying theology, is that the Holy Spirit is on an equal level. He bears the same name in that sense, that Yahweh delivers, Yahweh saves. Who saves? The Father saves. Who saves? The Son saves. Who saves? The Holy Spirit saves. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Yahweh, is the God who saves. And we're to be baptized into His name. All right, some examples of the work of the Holy Spirit. Here at the most basic level, the Holy Spirit was involved in creation and continues to sustain it, Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void. This is not a bad thing. Some people who don't know their Hebrew suggest that when the text begins by saying in the beginning, you know, God created the heavens and the earth, now the earth was without form and void, they suggest that something happened after God first created it that threw it into chaos. They suggest the angelic rebellion, but that's only because they don't know Hebrew. People who teach that don't know Hebrew. So that's not what the Hebrew is doing. What the Hebrew is doing is simply now describing in further detail I'll throw you off if I say that. I wanted to say from an Elohistic perspective, meaning, in other words, that from the high, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are two different creation accounts of the same creation. One is told from the Yahwehist perspective. In other words, it has to do with the interpersonal, horizontal relationship that God has, you know, with His creation, with humans made in His image. The other one is from the high level, the grand, you know, kind of transcendent level, and where God is referred to as Elohim. And so in Genesis 1, then, you have God being involved in the creation, and the story is being told in a way that answers and criticizes, critiques, and overturns the creation myth stories that existed in the ancient world at the time. And so all of those stories involve this idea of deities being involved in bringing order out of chaos. And so Genesis 1 addresses the same subject matter. And this idea here is that everything starts out without order. And so He's creating, and it says that the earth was without form and void. In other words, it was formless and it was empty. The word void can also be translated as empty from the Hebrew. And so then what happens is that God then brings the forms or the structures, and then He populates those forms or structures. And so that's the 6 days of creation, where you've got the first 3 days are the creation of the forms or the structures or the categories, if you will. And then you watch, there's a parallel, days 1 and 4, 2 and 5, and then 3 and 6. And all of the living things that are described then in days 4, 5, and 6 correspond sequentially to the first 3 days of creation, where these things now fill or populate the structures that God made. And as a precursor to all of that activity, there's this important verse in Genesis 1:2, where it says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And then here's the key verse: and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Hovering over the face of the waters. Now, that word hovering is an interesting word. I'm doing just some fun with you guys. I hope you don't mind. We're deviating a little bit from our standard theology, but I thought this is interesting information. Hovering is a word that also means like to vibrate, or it can mean it can be used in the negative sense, like with a person if they're agitated in their spirit. But it can also simply mean this idea of fluttering, too. In fact, it's the word that's used to describe the fluttering of wings. And there's a verse in Deuteronomy that uses this verb in conjunction with an eagle, with this idea of fluttering. It's interesting that on the day of Pentecost, at Jesus' baptism, how does the Holy Spirit come down? In the form of a dove, yeah. And then there's metaphors that are used by some of the prophets and psalmists that talk about God, you know, being like a bird, and how He wants to bring us under the shelter of His wings, etc. But there's something then about the way in which the Spirit of God was interacting with the material creation in its early stage, if you will, where it's almost like, if you can imagine that in all of His power and everything like that, it's almost like He's incubating this thing, you know? And He's about to bring forth, in conjunction with the Word that's going to come forth, right? Which presumably is probably not a far stretch from a New Testament Trinitarian, you know, theological understanding to associate this work then between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, you know, where the Word and the Spirit then are the ones that are engaged in the formation of these structures and the population of and filling of them with all the living things. So that verse, anyway, underscores the idea that the Holy Spirit was intrinsically involved with bringing forth the material creation. And Psalm 104, references the fact that the Spirit continues to be involved when it says, when you send forth your Spirit, they are created, talking about all of the beasts of the field and the living things here on this planet. And it says, and you renew the face of the ground. So, unlike a deist understanding of how the universe functions, where God is understood to simply be this intelligent, all-powerful designer who made everything and then launched it into being and then stepped away, the scriptures speak of God as being involved in the ongoing process of the replenishing of life here on this planet. And, you know, if you've had children or been present when children are born, I think that you have a little more of a window into the extraordinary miracle, you know, that God is performing on a daily basis around the world and bringing forth life. And not just human life, but other life too. I mean, can you imagine what it'll be like in the resurrection? Imagine when death has been eliminated. You know, we get glimpses in the Old Testament prophets and a little bit in the New Testament, less so, which just underscores again why the Old Testament is so important. It's not done away with. It's just a matter of what's being fulfilled. And then we get some writings also that are extra-biblical from the second century where the writers claim, and I think legitimately, to be passing on teaching that came from Jesus. Okay, so it never wound up in our scriptures. But there's teaching that is claimed to be from Jesus that was given to the apostles. The apostles in turn gave it to the bishops. And now there's writers, Christian writers in the second century that are passing on the oral tradition. And the writings in particular that I'm referring to now talk about the future age when the resurrection happens and Jesus comes back, and it talks about the extraordinary bounty of life that will be on the renewed earth. And just how incredible it's going to be, and the agricultural productivity and the quality of the fruit and the food and the vegetables and all the animal life and everything that'll be here. So it's something to look forward to. So I suspect in that day we'll spend less time inside of these kind of buildings with no windows. Absolutely terrible when you think about it. And we'll actually be enjoying God's glorious creation. You know, you can do it now vicariously by buying a high-definition television and watching some of the planet shows, you know, so, but it's not the same as being there. So the Irenaeus talks about it some, and he's a good one to look to. But the problem is that, you know, it's not the main purpose of his writing. He's writing a work called Against Heresies, and it's a 5-volume work, and in it, he's refuting the teaching that was gaining prevalence that suggested that salvation is spiritual to the exclusion of the body and the material world. And he's, yeah, so, you know, a lot of people today have a concept of salvation that's more influenced by Greek philosophy than they do the Bible. So the Bible teaches a salvation that is concrete and material. That we get a resurrected body, we live in a renewed physical world, we eat food in this world, Jesus is still embodied, he'll be in this renewed earth. And so he's writing to refute the influence of Greek philosophy on the biblical understanding, the Christian understanding of what salvation is. Salvation is about the whole person. The whole person means an embodied soul. It doesn't mean the soul. The soul alone is not a human. So a human, by biblical definition, is an embodied soul. This is how we're supposed to be. What we're not supposed to be is sick and ill and full of pain and growing old and dying. That's what's not supposed to be. So in there then, as part of his defense, he lays out, a glorious future. You know, he talks about the things that are in Scripture, does a great job of it, and then also talks about the things that have been passed down orally. There's other people too, though. They have books. And I can't think of other names right now, but they actually have books, big old thick ones. I mean, you could buy anything from a 1-volume work all the way to, you could buy the whole set. For example, electronically, I've got all the writings of the Church Fathers electronically, in English, translated into English. And the work that they've done now over the years is that you can actually go into some compendiums and you can pick a topic and you can then look up that topic, and they have sample excerpts of the writings of the church fathers from the 2nd century, the 3rd century, the 4th century. And so you can see what the early church thought about any topic. I always find that really interesting because, especially 2nd century, they were so close to the time in which Jesus lived, and they were still predominantly a culture that relied upon oral teaching as opposed to written teaching. You know, writing really did not anchor itself, I mean, in a truly widespread way as being a source of authority until only about 500 years ago. I don't know if you're aware of that. So even though writing has been around longer than that, and writing dates to approximately the time of Abraham, writing by itself was not considered to be the main locus of authority. And one of the reasons is because if I'm interacting with a text that's hundreds of years old, I can't ask it questions. But if I'm in a society that already for thousands of years has valued the oral transmission of knowledge and understanding and information from generation to generation, then there's a reasonable chance that I can then talk to a teacher who was discipled by a prior generation and so on, and that I might actually be able to get my questions answered. Does that make sense? And there's plenty of evidence to suggest that they were quite good at their oral transmission of knowledge and information. So anyway, you can go back and you can read about stuff like that, you know, in these various books that they have available. Where are we at here? All right, look at number two. The Holy Spirit inspired the authors of Scripture. 2 Peter talks about how no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the idea is that, you know, the Holy Spirit was the one who was giving the utterance. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. He's also the one who convicts the world of sin. John 16:8. Number four, the Holy Spirit brings about our salvation. That's a big one there. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," I was looking that up yesterday, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so you have to be born of the Spirit. John chapter 1 talks about how the people who become the children of God are not those who are born by the human willpower. At the end of the day, it's the Holy Spirit who actually births the person. So he works inside of our hearts to respond, but he's the one that actually has the power to regenerate us. We don't regenerate ourselves. In a very precise sense, your faith doesn't regenerate you, right? Instead, it's God who regenerates you. Now, God responds to faith. Some people would argue, though, that you can't even believe unless the Holy Spirit first does that work in your heart, right? Actually, most Christians would say that. So have you heard of you've heard about the whole debate about, you know, Calvinism and Arminianism? That stretches back about 500 years or so, a little bit less. Anyway, the thought is that some Christians would argue that salvation is such that God doesn't predetermine who's going to repent and believe. That would be the Arminians. The Calvinists would say, no, it's the elect. You know, God already chose before the foundation of the world who was going to be saved and consequently, by default, who would not be saved, and that he's the one who gives the ability. Regardless of which view a person might think is right, where they do agree is on the idea that humans, in their natural state, ever since the initial rebellion, the fall with Adam and Eve, that humans are not disposed to believe or to repent. So the doctrine of humanity which I think we get to in a week or something like that. If you sum up everything that the Bible has to teach, whether you like it or not, actually has a pretty dim, negative, critical view of the human condition. And one of the ways that it describes us, and the metaphor works to underscore this, is the idea that we're dead. We're dead in our transgressions and sins. Something that's dead has no capability of responding. And it talks about then how the natural bent of the human condition, I mean, you look at Paul's argument, the rhetoric that he uses, for example, in Romans chapter 3, he argues that every single one of us are extremely sinful and extremely wayward and are bent away from God. Looking at his teaching as a whole, but, you know, springing from Romans 3, he would argue that there's nobody who is naturally inclined towards God. There's a general awareness that there is God. There's a general recognition that we're not right with God. But there's no general inclination in the human heart of wanting to repent or to believe in the sense of trusting God and believing, you know, entrusting ourselves in a full, vulnerable capacity to His providence and to His goodness and things like that. And so, whether you're somebody who believes that salvation is all the work of God, or whether you're somebody who believes that, no, the human is also involved in initially getting saved, both historic views understand this deeper truth that humans are fundamentally corrupt, twisted, sinful, and bent inside themselves. And the ones who believe that humans participate in their initial conversion still believe that it's necessary for God to come to them and to soften their heart in the first place so that they have the capacity to repent and believe. And then what he does is that he keeps his hands off and the person has a legitimate choice. So either view believes that God has to be involved in turning the human heart to get saved. Okay?
There's a portion also that I read, I don't remember it right now, that says that some, I don't know where I should use the word predestined to be saved.
Yes, yeah. The Bible uses the word predestined. And so then people debate as to what that means. And that's where the debate comes up is, you know, what does it mean for God to have already chosen the elect? What does it mean to be predestined? One way that is argued is some people talk about the idea that predestination logically precedes foreknowledge. Other people argue that foreknowledge logically precedes predestination. What does that mean? Well, basically, the one way says that, well, the reason why God knows so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so are going to be saved is because He already decided who is going to be saved. Other people say, no, that's not correct. God already foreknew who would respond to His offer of salvation and His general work of softening hearts so that people might be able to repent and believe. And then with the foreknowledge of being aware of who would respond to Him, He then talks about them as what's destined for them, or He predestines what's for them. So there's a slight difference. Do you see what I'm suggesting there? I mean, I have my own views, but good Christians disagree on this. Either way you think about it, if you think about it long enough, you run into problems with certain kinds of, okay, well, if I believe this, then there's this ramification. So, for example, if you believe that God decided, first of all, who was going to be saved, and then on the basis of that decision, He now foreknows them, and other people are all, you know, bent away from God, that means then that anybody that God did not choose to be saved, He has de facto consigned to be condemned. And if God's sovereign, then why doesn't He choose at least one more person to be saved? And then if He chooses, well, why not one more person to be saved, right? And then why not just everybody to be saved? Why not just get everybody to repent and believe at some point? And so anyway, and the, usually the answer is, well, God can do whatever he wants. Okay, well, that's okay, but I mean, you know, if you're interacting with a real person, you know, that could be problematic. I mean, one way it could be told is, if there's a house burning down and there's 12 people in the house and a person has the capacity to rescue all 12 but only rescues 3, what would you think about that person? But then again, if you change the story and you say all 12 of them are criminals that are already, you know, sentenced to death for their crimes and the house is burning down and the person then rescues 3, then, you know, well, anyway, you see what I mean? You can go on and on and on and on. And so I don't pretend at the end of the day to know what the answer is. I know that I have my own preference for what I think I would want God to be, but that doesn't mean I'm right. So, well, it doesn't say that everybody will be saved, right? I'm sorry, what? Well, it depends. Yeah, it talks about not wishing, you know, any to perish, but wanting all to come to repentance. Well, the Calvinists, you know what they say about that, though? Well, they're saying, well, that doesn't mean like every human that's ever lived. He's talking about the people that are already predestined. So that, yeah. So that's, well, that's my problem is that, here's the deal, is that if you look at all the text, forget the whole construct of where all the logic goes. If you just take each individual text by themselves and you interpret them in context without having already built a theology, the problem is that I find it difficult to take all of the verses that are out there and fit them into one nice, tightly organized system. So the problem, I think, at the end of the day is that that the nobody's come up with an understanding, in my opinion, that makes everything fit so well that you're not left with any lingering doubts about, well, that doesn't, this verse doesn't seem to fit with that theory. So, and I don't have a problem with not having everything neatly wrapped and a bow put on top. So I don't mind living with tension and mystery. So a lot of people don't want to live with tension and mystery, in part because we live in an era of history known as being post-Enlightenment. So ever since the Enlightenment in the 1700s, there's this idea that we should be able to understand everything through mental reasoning and rational processes. And I don't accept that premise. I think that's a false premise. I think the universe is understandable, but I think that we'll always be in an ongoing state of discovery even after the resurrection.
Yeah, because it said we'll understand it in parts. It means as time goes on, we'll understand
more and more and more, yeah. But I don't know that we'll ever arrive because God is infinite, right? And we're finite. So I think our understanding throughout the ages, so to speak, will continue to increase and grow. But there'll always be new insight, new discoveries, new, you know, greater levels of complexity, I think, that we'll find out. Just like in the natural sciences, we keep finding that things are more complex than we thought. Okay, so the Holy Spirit brings about our salvation. We read that first one. Titus is a good one, too. God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And then the Holy Spirit indwells all genuine repentant believers. It's another thing that he does. He dwells in our bodies. The Holy Spirit brings assurance of salvation. That's an important one. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He helps us in prayer. Romans 8:26, it talks about how he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He reveals truth to us, John 16:13, where Jesus said that when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. And then he sanctifies us. In Galatians 5:16, Paul says, he's exhorting them, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Or Romans 8, he says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Quick thought there. Flesh is a word that comes from the Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X. One unfortunate thing that sometimes happens when people read the New Testament and they read Paul's writings is that they get the mistaken idea that any of the things associated with the human body are somehow sinful. And that's simply not true. If that was true, then Jesus never would have taken a human body to himself. And having then died on the cross, he wouldn't have bothered rising physically from the dead. But he did both. And so it's not our physicality that's the problem. It's the entirety of the fallen condition of the human that's the problem. So now he uses the metaphor flesh. And people debate as to why this is, etc. But probably because being embodied souls, the way that we primarily are able to see the evidence or the fruit of our sinful condition is through the things that we do with our bodies. And so that's probably a big part of it. But I think it's also true that somehow these bodies have actually been affected by sin. So I suspect that when we get our resurrected bodies, that whatever the lingering influence of sin is that's presently in these bodies, that will be removed. But that's also true of the soul, right? I mean, there's still a lingering influence of sin in the soul. If sin resided locally or physically only in the human body, then we should just keep everybody under the water as they're getting baptized. Right? Because then you just kill their body and you get to liberate their soul, which presumably has no sin in it. Well, no, that's not true. The soul is in the sin is in the human soul just as it is in the human body. In other words, it's the whole person that's been affected by sin. And so when he uses the metaphor flesh, he's using it in this negative way to associate with the sinful impulse that is in humans and that acts itself out through our bodies as we make the choices that we make. But he also uses the word flesh sometimes in non-sinful ways. And he talks about sometimes the word flesh, actually, the Greek word flesh in the New Testament is used about eight different ways, eight different definitions, believe it or not. Yeah. So sometimes it can be talking about the actual flesh on a animal. Sometimes it can be talking simply about the human body, but not in a negative sense. Sometimes it's talking about food. Sometimes it's talking about, you know, like this, this sinful aspect of the human condition. But anyway, there's a variety of ways that it's used. A lot of translations, like the NIV, will try to go the extra step to indicate what connotation is meant in a given context. Other ones will simply always translate the word as flesh and leave it to the reader to figure out, which doesn't always happen. So, what else can we say? A couple more, and then we'll have some discussion. The Holy Spirit empowers us to be His witnesses. We talk about that a lot. How when you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. And then, of course, He manifests spiritual gifts through us. This is a short list. There's actually a lot more that we could point to in the Bible. It's just amazing how many texts actually reference the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer as well as in the life of the church. And so if there's one main takeaway that I would hope that you would get from today's lesson is that the Holy Spirit has been given to you as a permanent, indwelling, and empowering companion. God Himself, because of what Jesus did when He died, rose again, and ascended to heaven. And that this permanently vested presence of God in the person of the Holy Spirit was something that the Old Testament believers could only dream about. And if they had any idea that they could have what we have today, the ones that were faithful, they would have been astounded, overwhelmed, and would have treasured and cultivated that relationship. And so I think that because maybe there's not enough teaching or whatever, maybe it's the age in which we live. I mean, we live in a very material age that tends to be less attuned to the spiritual world. I think that we tend to not take advantage of God basically saying, I'm available to you everywhere, always, at all times. And not just by you talking to me from far away, but like by my spirit, I'm actually on the inside of you. And he longs to have, you know, a more intimate relationship with us. One thing that can hinder that sometimes is when we have an inadequately developed doctrine of righteousness and justification. In other words, if the Christian feels discouraged all the time about their shortcomings, and, you know, because Jesus taught to pray every day for the forgiveness of sins, which presumes that every day we're going to mess up. Hopefully not in big ways every day, but at least in little ways. If we have an undeveloped understanding of what's been given to us through what Jesus did in terms of justification and righteousness, then even if we have a developed understanding of the Holy Spirit, we may not take advantage of who He is and how He's available to us. So those two things, what has Jesus done for us? Where does that really place us before God in terms of the way that He views us, treats us, and so on? And then how has He made Himself available to us in the Holy Spirit? Those are two of the most important truths that a Christian can lay a hold of for their own personal life, just for living a healthy spiritual life. And so those would be two truths that I would strongly recommend, that when BSD is all over, you take a summer break, I recommend hunting those things down, you know. Just become more and more and more convinced of the justification and the righteousness that Christ has given to you. And then become more and more convinced of the fact that even though you're not perfect, the Holy Spirit is eager to interact with you. Those two great truths. Because if you do that, I think you'll have more joy. But also, I think you'll find that your walk can become more interesting too. You know, of course, it could become more costly too, because then you start hearing Him more clearly, and He'll ask you to do things. And some of the things He asks you to do, your first response might not always be like, "Oh, I can't wait to do that." You know, yeah, I need to go talk to that person that, you know, has been upset at me, and I don't like them, and I've been trying to avoid them for the last, you know, 2 years of my life or something. You know. Huh? Yeah, it can happen. So, but anyway, it's worth it. How are we doing here? We still got a few minutes. Discussion questions. Let's do it as a group. I'd like to hear from you guys. Number one, why is it important for us to honor the Holy Spirit as a person and as God and not as a divine force or power? Next one here. We talk about this a little bit, but maybe talk about yourself personally in particular. What can you personally do to cultivate a deeper relationship with the Holy Spirit? So I said earlier that, you know, books have been written, and not just recently, but in history, of, you know, how different people are, in a sense, to use our language today, they're wired in different ways. You know, we connect with God in different ways. So there's some general things, though, that are, of course, taught in the Bible. And then there's, you know, us and the way that we experience God as we seek Him. I'd be curious about some of you, how it is that you feel that you could, what sorts of things could you do to connect with the Holy Spirit more?
People can have a quiet spirit. Because I still remember there was a time when I lost my husband, and then I had to move into a house with the kids by myself for the first time to live alone. I moved into the house quite all right. One afternoon, I was just laying down there. I said, "How am I going to be able to make it? The ball is the man that at least assists." So I was thinking of things. I just lay down there and I was just thinking. I did not sleep, but I heard a voice from the wardrobe. I am still in the throne, and I am taken. And I got up and I kept looking. I was somehow scared. I looked around and looked around. I did not see. And I went back and lay down, you know, and it took me quite some years to even see it on you know, in the Bible, that he's dead, that he's on the throne. And anytime we had a problem, we kept using it. And I use it today. If I have any problem, I say, remember you told me.
I like that.
And that was very good. But now I don't hear him like that again. Once in a while I do, but it's not so audible anymore.
Maybe, yeah.
Like you said, you know, when we entangle ourselves with too many worries and too many things, so you can hear. But I really used to hear him play.
Yeah, that's beautiful. You know, sometimes too, I find, and I've heard people teach on this, that even if, let's say that, you know, we're doing the things that position us to hear from Him, He doesn't always, He deals with us in different ways in different seasons too,
yes.
If that makes sense. And like one guy, I knew this one preacher who, he was leading a large church, larger than this one, and they had experienced for many, many years quite an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he said he remembered all of a sudden one day, like when he would preach, he didn't feel the Holy Spirit's help or presence. It just felt like flat, like he was giving a speech. Now, the church continued to have, you know, growth and things happen and all. But this went on, I guess, for a few years, and it caused him a lot of, like, anguish in his soul, emotional, you know, trouble. And he didn't understand what was going on, and he would pray and pray that God would, you know, restore his own personal experience of God's presence when he would preach, but he didn't experience it. And if I understand correctly, he did not really experience God's presence as he prayed and other things like that anymore. And he said a day came, though, where all of a sudden he was in the pulpit and bam, it was like it had been a few years before. And he said that the thing that he took away from it as a lesson is that he really felt that God was trying to teach him how to walk by faith. Yeah. And so that's an interesting thing. There are many Christian mystics who lived in the past where they would devote much of their lives like living in a monastery or a convent or something like that. And there are a number of them that would write about these seasons that they would go through where there would be times where their sense of intimacy with God was so extraordinary. And then things would happen, you know, where they would no longer experience those kinds of things, and it would feel like God was far away, but nothing had changed in them that they were aware of. You know, of course, you go looking for everything that you can repent of, right? And yet it still didn't bring about a change. But they would talk about how they would use an analogy sometimes. I've heard preaching about this too, where, you know, it talks about how we're like trees planted by streams of water. And this idea is that sometimes then when you don't have as much rainfall or whatever, what it does is it forces you to put your roots down deeper. And so some people suggest, again, I don't know that I can teach this directly from the Bible, but in the 2,000-year history of the church, people have talked about that they actually believe, based on their own experience, that God sometimes withdraws. Like in the Song of Songs, there actually is some reference to this idea in the Song of Songs, where the man pulls back a bit, and what it does is it creates a deeper longing inside of the woman to be with her man. And that's in the Song of Songs. And so there's this idea then that sometimes perhaps in the way that God nurtures our souls and teaches us how to become stronger in faith and how to go deeper in our longing and hunger for Him, is that He may at times not manifest His presence to us so that we might actually earnestly seek Him that much more. Yeah, and that's a beautiful illustration that if we are dialed in, how the Holy Spirit will use us to help people when they're in need. Well, that concludes our time. Did you have something? Go ahead. Yes? Yeah, that's right. That sure helps. Yeah. If we're persistently disobedient in an area that particularly matters, then the problem is that that's mostly what the Holy Spirit wants to talk about, right? And so if we're like, don't talk to me about that, then chances are we may not hear much else, because that's what He wants to sit down and talk about. So yeah, it's amazing. He was God's help. He was God's answer to your prayer. It's beautiful. Well, that's great. Well, we'll meet again next week, and like I said, I'll be with you guys two more weeks, and then we'll have a substitute the final 2 weeks. So, hope you enjoy the class today.